Continuing with how God implemented his promise in history and how that he was revealing himself, we're looking at certain of his characteristics that he was revealing in the Old Testament. Shall we bow in prayer and prepare ourselves for a study of God's Word by prayer and confession where necessary? Father, we do thank you for the privileges of enjoying your essence and your presence and your person. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, through whom you are unfolded to us. We're grateful that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and that we are complete, we are lacking nothing in him. We pray that our state will come to measure up with our standing. We thank you for the joys of studying your word, and we pray that this material will be meaningful to each one that's here, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last week we mentioned that in the second millennium B.C., there were some pantheistic shiftings of world power and of the balance of power. The balance of power probably began in the second millennium B.C. with the Minoans, who were the predominant influence in the Mediterranean region. They operated out of the island of Crete. Their capital was Knossos, and they exerted influence all over the Mediterranean area. However, around about 1600 B.C., these people wrote in a Greek script, an ancient Greek script, which is called Linear A. Around 1600 or 1500, there began to be indications that the Mycenaeans were threatening the Minoans cultural-wise or in terms of the balance of power. The Mycenaeans also wrote in an ancient Greek script called Linear B. Linear B has now been decoded. Linear A is not yet decoded. And about 1400, sure enough, the Mycenaeans take over the civilization that was once ruled by the Minoans. And then the Mycenaeans begin to exercise authority in the Mediterranean area. Contemporaneous with the Mycenaeans were the Hittites, who were on the northern part of what is known as the Fertile Crescent. And these people are coming into their own power, the dominance of their power, right about the time that the Israelites are leaving Egypt, around 1400 B.C. Another world power at this time, at least in the Mediterranean, was the Egyptians. The Egyptians are in their Middle Kingdom about the same time the Mycenaeans are exerting authority and the Hittites are exerting authority. The New Kingdom. The Egyptians are in the New Kingdom about this same time, contemporaneous with the Hittites and the Mycenaeans. And it is in the Middle Kingdom that the Egyptians are exerting empire influence. In other words, they are in what is known as the empire period of their history. Ptolemy III is probably the most powerful of all the Egyptians rulers in empire. Amenhotep II, who is the pharaoh of the Egyptian, comes close. Now it's interesting that Amenhotep II, Ptolemy III. Now something happens around 1200, and we're not too much interested in that time right now, But between circa 1200 and 1100 BC, every one of these civilizations goes into a dark age or crumbles or folds as far as being a world influence. In other words, both the Mycenaean, the Hittites, and the Egyptians collapse.
Somewhere around this time. Now, the preparation for that was long before that,
see? For instance, in Egypt, Israel leaves under Amenhotep II. The next powerful pharaoh to come on the scene will be Amenhotep IV, who is king pharaoh I got King Tut on my brain. The pharaoh who moves the capital and begins work. Pardon? Akhenaten, yeah, the sun god worshiper, Akhenaten, who's Amenhotep IV. Pardon? He's the father of King Tut, yes. And he moves the capital to Tel Armana, Akhenaten does, and causes such havoc. He just sort of fires all the priests and so on, and just destroys the whole status quo, puts the country into complete chaos. Well, when he dies, his son, which is King Tut, Tutankhamun, he reverts to the status quo, moves the capital back to Thebes and so on. But then there's only one more strong pharaoh after that. That is after 1400, and that is a man named Ramses, who was a pharaoh in the 13th century. So for all practical purposes, Egypt doesn't amount to too much after 1400. But these other nations were quite powerful. Now, in the midst of all of these, this shaking of the balance of power, God is going to put Israel right in the critical crossroads, see, of all of these nations. If you want to go overland around the Fertile Crescent and you want to trade with Egypt, you have to go through Israel. Egypt will have to go this way. Anybody coming from Asia Minor has to go that way. It's a pivotal crossroads of the world. Now, I kind of look at all of these happenings as God protecting the Israelites at a critical time in their history. They're coming out, they're traveling up the west side of the Jordan, and they're getting ready to conquer the land, and then they conquer the land, and then they have to get established. All the tribes have to get settled. Why, it would have been very easy for anybody to come in there and just wipe them out, you see. But all of these world powers are occupied with their own personal problems, so that there is no big military movement at the time Israel comes out of Egypt. Now, the Bible makes no reference to this. The Bible simply says that the time of the promise had come, we saw last week, that Israel began to multiply because their time had come. And it was God's time to move them out, make them a nation, and bring them into the land. So we said that all of this is an illustration of God's faithfulness. Okay. And that's where we left off last week. So far, we've been looking at a character of God revealed in the Old Testament. In other words, he reveals who he is in the Old Testament by what he does. And we looked at the fact that he was the God of grace. In other words, they didn't deserve it. Right? Grace. We says grace is that aspect of God's character that caused him to want to communicate himself to sinners. That in God's essence that causes him to communicate himself to sinners. Now, out of his grace, there comes two other attributes we hadn't talked about yet, and one is love, and the other is mercy. See, those are just simply aspects of grace. We'll talk about those later. We also, Genesis 38 to illustrate this, that Jacob did not deserve the blessings of God on his life. It was a matter of God's grace choosing him, and it also was a matter of God's sovereignty. All right, we talked about sovereignty, and we said sovereignty means that God is the supreme person. God is the supreme person, the supreme being in the universe. And hence, exercises supreme will. Okay, he has supreme volition. And the concept of God's will is always the fact that he has the right. He has the right as sovereign creator to design a plan. For his creation. Now that's not too hard to understand. If you are going to create something, then you will create that thing for the purpose that you have in mind. Now, you don't criticize a fork for not being a good knife. Unless you're, you know, a little bit off. Because the guy that created the fork didn't create it to be a knife. Created it to be a fork, you know. This fork doesn't work as a soup spoon. Soup runs between the cracks. It's a terrible soup spoon. Well, that's bad criticism. That's not the person, the commentary is on the person criticizing, not the creator. Whenever you create something, you design it for a purpose. As the creator, you have the right to do that. You have the authority to do that. And that's the concept of God as sovereign. As a sovereign creator, he has a right to design a purpose for his creation. That is, its telos, its end, its goal. And then he has the right to design how it's going to reach its goal. See? Okay, we said he has a plan for our lives this way. Our sovereignty of God is illustrated all over the Old Testament. His creation of Adam, creation of Eve, and the nature in which he created them, or the natures with which they were created. The choice of Abraham, the choice of Isaac, the choice of Jacob. It could have been Ishmael, but it wasn't. It was Isaac. It could have been Esau, but it wasn't. It was Jacob. Why? Because that's the way God chose it. Okay. Sovereignty is illustrated all over the Old Testament. Now, in this little story that we've been dealing with, the Exodus and the time of the promise coming nigh, the promise that God had made to Abraham, the fact that Israel had to be a nation, and so on, these are illustrations of God's faithfulness. Faithfulness. Now, maybe I should do this another way. Let's do it another way. Perhaps the best way to do this is to show you that veracity and immutability are both correlated to God's faithfulness. In other words, faithfulness grows out of the fact that God is veracity and also immutability. Okay? Now, veracity simply means that God is absolute truth. God is absolute truth. A short definition for immutability would be that God is absolute stability. He doesn't change. Change to our mind always means, you know, for better or for worse. Well, God is perfect, and he's not going to change. He's not going to get worse, and he can't get better since he is best. Okay. Veracity, God is absolute truth, means that God's words are true. God's words are true. Give him time. Reality always confirms to them. Reality always confirms, or conforms, I'm sorry, to his words. Okay, you have this, for instance, for the past 150 years, well, not quite that long, 120 years, we've had the concept of biological evolution, for example. And it's just run ape over our whole society, the whole... kind of pun. Funniest ones are the ones you don't think of, unfortunately. This concept, you just can't... This concept of evolution has permeated every field of knowledge in existence today. There is not a field of knowledge it hasn't touched. And it doesn't conform to the Word of God, yet everybody accepts it. Well, just give it time. Just give God's Word time, and he'll prove that man was created by a direct act of God, no indirect intermediaries. Adam was made out of dirt, not ape flesh. Dirt. Dust. Molded. Formed. And then received life from God. Well, that's not too popular if you believe that today. And you won't be too popular. People say you must not be educated. I remember one PhD candidate I talked to at CU in about 1967 said... We were talking, and he says, I said something, I can't remember, it's been years ago, but he said something like, you mean you don't believe in evolution? I said, no, I don't believe in evolution. He said, you must not be educated. And I said, well, now you're getting your PhD, you're taking your comps now, yeah. You're going to get your PhD in a month, yeah. And you're an historian, right? Yeah. You're objective historian, right? I mean, you're not subjective. You believe in objective truth. You weigh the facts. You read all the facts. Yeah, that's right. I said, have you ever read anything from a creationist point of view? No, I never have. I says, well, then you don't know the other side of the coin, do you? So you're not very objective that way. You're being subjective. Now, would you read something if I gave it to you? No, I wouldn't read it. I said, you're not very well educated. You won't consider it. It's not a popular view, see. And you'd be surprised how many scientists... Well, what am I doing chasing that rabbit? There's a book by Bales written, Why Scientists Believe in Evolution. You ought to read it. They believe it because of the pressure it's put on them. They'll be isolated from the academic community if they don't accept it. Well, just give it time. Just give God time. He'll prove himself. His word, reality will conform to his word. Okay, that's veracity. Immutability simply means God's essence is unchangeable. Now that's great. He's never going to change. God's essence is unchangeable. Now, we are not stable. All of our stability is relative stability. Everybody in this room has relative stability. See? None of us are completely stable. You say something to somebody and they say, oh, I changed that. That's why I didn't do it. I changed it. Well, sure. Change isn't necessarily bad from our point of view. I don't mean that. There are some things that need to change. But God doesn't need to. And this is why he's dependable, then, see? And this is why his word is to be depended upon or is worthy of our faith. Trust in God is never misplaced trust. Trust in man can be misplaced. and often is, but not in God. He'll never, never fail. Hence, he is faithful. See? Now, this is what he's trying to prove to Israel and all mankind through Israel, see, in his revealing of himself to them. In whatever situation they were in, he is saying to them, I'm faithful to you, I'm faithful to you. Now, I know you're not faithful to me, but I am faithful to you, and I prove it by what I do. See? Well, I thought I would show you some verses on his faithfulness in the New Testament. We were using the Exodus as a illustration. But there are a few of these statements in the New Testament. God is faithful. Number one, I want us to look them up tonight. Number one is found in 1 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9. If you're in the Sunday morning class at 8:30, we already had this. You've had this, but we'll put it in a different context tonight. God is faithful. We're breaking in on a context that is part of an introductory paragraph to the Corinthians. And in the introductory paragraph, Paul is praising God for all he's done for the Corinthians. And one of the final things he says that God has done is in verse 8, says, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." And the point simply is this: God is faithful in fulfilling his plan, in fulfilling his plan for the believer. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to think before you answer it now a little bit. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. What one Pauline word predicts the end of the believer, the end goal? One Pauline word. Glorification, okay, that's good. That's not the one I'm thinking of, though, so you're not reading my mind tonight. That's something when a teacher asks you to read his mind. It's almost kind of stupid. One word. No, not sanctification. That's now. I'm talking about the end. Complete sanctification is glorification. Well, dumb question, so. The word is predestination. Predestination never has to do with the cross, with the believer. Predestination has to do with the cross in relationship to Jesus Christ. He was predestined for that. But to the believer, predestination has to do with being conformed to the image of God's Son. In other words, predestination is the goal. The goal is image of God's Son. And we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's what predestination is all about. Now, that's going to happen. And Paul is reaffirming that here. He's saying God is going to... he's actually saying Christ, in this case. The antecedent of who in verse 8 is the Lord Jesus Christ of verse 7. Who shall also confirm you unto the end. The word confirm there, confirm, is a technical Greek commercial term. It's a bebaiosai, B-E-B-A-I-O-S-E-I. And that means to make firm, to make secure. Okay. God is going to make you sure, firm,
And then the King James says, that you may be blameless. You notice that that you may be a supplied. It's simply adumbrating on this. It then says blameless. Now, blameless means without charge, without accusation. Nobody will be able to bring accusation against you. Non-arraignable, that you won't be able to be brought into court and have something proved on you at the judgment seat of Christ. Non-arraignable. The word is, looks like this if you're a Greek student, anegkletois. You will be anegkletois ones, A-N-E-G-K-L-E-T-O-U-S. And this comes from the verb egkletos. Egkletos means to bring charge against. To bring charge against. You know, if somebody steals your car and you want to bring charge against them, that would be egkletos. The on in front of it negates it, means not to bring charge against. Nobody will be able to bring charge against you. You will be presented blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be confirmed unto the end. That's all the way until the day of Jesus Christ. Okay? God is faithful. He is the one who called you into this fellowship of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 1 Thessalonians also deals with this same concept. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 and 24. Let's look at that one. All of these verses that we're referring to in the New Testament is a reaffirmation, or are reaffirmations, of the faithfulness of God toward us. 1 Thessalonians 1, 23 and 24. It's a beautiful word here. It's the only place it's used in the New Testament. And the very God of peace, Paul is praying now. He says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it, who also will perform it. Again, an emphasis on the faithfulness of God. And you see that word holy there in verse 23? The God of peace, is it? Yeah, sanctify you wholly. The word holy there, it's the only place this is used in the New Testament. It looks like this. Ha, la, telois. Ha, la, telois. H-O-L-O, rough breathing. T-E-L-E-I-S. Now, either one of those words means complete. Telos, or telos, means full, F-U-L-L, complete. Hollow means whole, all, W-H-O-L-E. So it's kind of an emphasis on the fact that God, kind of in the prayer, that your entire being, body, soul, and spirit, will be presented blameless at the coming of our Lord. And then he says, faithful is the one who called you. He will also do it. And again, you have an emphasis on what I'm saying in point one. God is faithful in fulfilling his plan for the believer, or for each believer. There's another passage also that reaffirms this in the New Testament. I try to go through and find all of these passages and categorize them. And it is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. Just a couple pages over to your right in your Bible. 2 Timothy 2, 13. I brought my new Bible. I got a new old Scofield. And I've had it for several years now, 1971. I haven't used it because I have marks all over my old one. This is one of those places I had marked. This is a probable future condition, I think. Third-class conditional sentence. Let me look it up in the Greek Testament, and I'll tell you. But I have it all marked in my other one. I buy old Scofield Bibles because I know where everything is in it. Yeah. Yes. I'm not sure now. I think it's probable future, third class. Now, King James says in that 13th verse, if we believe not, see that? Believe not? Now, believe not is simply apistis, verse 13. Apistomen. A-P-I-S-T-O-U-M-E-N. Now, this comes from pistuo. Pistuo means to believe. A means not, or negates it, not to believe. Okay, now watch what the verse says. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. Verse 13. Now, the word faithful there is simply pistos. Yet he abides pistos, which is faithful. Why does he abide faithful? Tell me. Because he... What's that mean? He cannot deny himself. He cannot change. He cannot deny his essence. His essence is such that he's veracity and immutability, and he has promised you that he will never, never leave you nor forsake you. He can't deny himself that. That's part of his essence. You may leave him, but he won't leave you. And what I'm trying to show you here in these two words is, this means if we are unfaithful, he is faithful, yet he abides faithful. See? He cannot deny himself. Okay? All right, the second point where you have this expression of God's faithfulness in the New Testament, God is faithful, first of all, in fulfilling his plan for the believer. Secondly, God is faithful in providing. In providing for us during the time of testing. There is always some provision for the believer. God sees to it. He's not tested above that he's able. Now, we have that concept in 1 Corinthians 10:13. You probably memorized this verse, but I want you to look at it anyhow. I want to show you the previous verse, because I think the previous verse is relative to verse 13. All right, verse 12 says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand..." All right, I want to show you the verbs, a diagram of the verbs in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stands, thinketh is present." Okay, so the action in that verb is like this, the present action. Let him that thinketh, and then you have a perfect infinitive, let him that thinketh he stands. Now, that's perfect. And that's like this. He had an action. He stood in the past. He stood through some testing. And he came out beautiful. And the results of that have culminated and extend on in the present. I stood in the past. I will now stand in the present. I'm strong. Let him that thinketh he stand take heed. That's the present. Means continually. Here he's continually thinking he is standing.
because he has stood, let him, and now he should be continually taking heed lest he fall. Pent, erist, like that. Now, the next verse then says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to men. Now, the reason he says that is that everybody that gets into temptation, they say, boy, this is unique. Nobody's ever suffered like me. Now, surely it's okay to violate God's laws in this situation. I mean, nobody's ever suffered like I'm suffering now. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do wrong. Now, I'm sure God will overlook it because they always rationalize themselves in sin. And they do it on the basis that nobody's ever been tempted like that. Well, all temptation is common to man. Everybody's tempted. The point in this case is that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able. In other words, when you're a new believer, he's not going to send a lion along in your path. It'll be a mosquito or a fly. But if you endure the attack of the fly, maybe you'll go down under the mosquito or the fly. I mean, you're washed out, wiped out. Well, he'll have to send a gnat along the next time. There'll be a gnat. Teach you how to hold up under the gnat, and then the next time maybe it'll be a crow, something like that. Then a hawk, something like that. God doesn't let you be tempted above what you are able to bear. And he always, with the temptations, makes a way of escape that you might be able to bear up under it. The idea. Okay, and again, his faithfulness is emphasized toward us during the time of testing. There's a beautiful one in Peter relative to this. 1 Peter 4:19. Peter 4:19. The idea in verse 12 that we diagrammed up here is don't live in the past. Don't live in the past. Be looking to God today for something. It may be for deliverance or supply or something to that effect, but don't live in the past, because if you think you stood in the past and you're placing all your trust on that, look out, you might fall suddenly in the present. Okay, 1 Peter 4:19 is relative to the same thing. Wherefore, let him that suffers according to the will of God. Now, there's a qualification. If you are suffering because it's the will of God. Now, if you're suffering because you make yourself obnoxious, for instance, the boss is mad at you, and you say, the boss is mad at me because I'm a Christian. I've been witnessing on the job, and now the boss is mad at you. Well, maybe he ought to be mad at you. He didn't pay you to come there to witness. He paid you to come there to work. And you spend all your time yakking at the guy at the next lathe, and he's apt to get hung up in the lathe, or he has to push the button to turn the lathe off to listen to you. Maybe you've made yourself, maybe you're out of line. And you claim to be suffering because it's the will of God. Well, be careful of using that excuse. Make sure it is the will of God. Now, according to Jesus, every believer who lives godly, well, according to Paul, every believer who lives godly in Christ Jesus is going to suffer some type of persecution. You can just expect it. Well, this says, let the person that does that commit the keeping of their souls unto him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. He will be faithful to you in that situation. Okay? The third place in the New Testament that I have found this is God is faithful to his promises. Now, it seems as though he has to keep reminding us of this. I know he does me. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 23, Hebrews 11, verse 11. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast. The word profession there is not a good translation of that word. Does anybody have a new American Standard? Confession. Well, let us hold fast the confession. That's a pretty good translation. That word is real hard to translate. But it means what we say we believe in. Confession in the idea of that. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. The idea. Now, right across the page in 11:11, you have a reference back to Sarah. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now I think in the concept of testing of God's faithfulness, we don't test his, I guess. He's testing us to see whether we believe it. I imagine there's always going to be something. If your faith resting something, then you're always trusting him for something. And he wants us always to be faith resting in him for something. I've been terribly concerned in our church because out of the last... when I finished the giving series, and our giving went way down, and for... October and November and January, 3 out of the last 4 months, we haven't been able to pay our bills. Now, I think it's a test. I think God is testing us. When I first came to this church, we were really in bad shape financially, and. We just said, well, we'll set some figures and then we'll trust the Lord, see? Well, I had planned on going to work somewhere. After I was here about, I had enough money to tide me over, and I knew I could last maybe 3 months, and then I was going to plan to go to work. Well, man, the Lord sent the money in. Well, all the missionaries had been written. Every missionary in this church had already received the letter even before I came to get ready because they were going to be cut off. The church couldn't afford to support them anymore, and they were going to take the money and give it to a pastor. Well, we decided that wasn't right. We'd try to give the missionaries the money and pay the pastor
a little bit, too. And the Lord worked that thing out. It's beautiful.
And we didn't have many people. We only had 50 people here in the Sunday morning service, and about 30 in the evening. 35 was a crowd on Sunday evening. Now the church is full. The place is full on Sunday morning, and we can't pay our bills. And I say, you know, what's wrong? Well, I don't know. Maybe paying a pastor too much. Well, no, you can't pay me too much. I can spend more than you'd ever be able to pay me. I guess there'll always be something in your life that you're going to have to look to God for if you're living a healthy Christian life. You're always going to have, because see, your vistas are broadening all the time. You're seeing more. You're seeing more that needs to be done. You're trusting Him for more all the time. And so, I think there'll be always something that you're looking to Him for. And He will show Himself faithful. He will. Okay. Fourthly, the fourth place that this statement is used in the New Testament, all of these reaffirming the faithfulness of God, I call it in His stabilization. God is faithful in His stabilization and protection plan. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. God is faithful. Here he uses the word Lord. The Lord is faithful. He's referring, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall establish you. Now that word established there is a word that refers to mental establishing, fixed mental concepts. It has to do with the establishing of your mind. He is going to establish your mind and keep you from evil. Does any translation translate it that way? What do they say in the New American Version?
Strengthen and protect you from the evil. The word strengthen.
Okay. It's a strong word for strengthening of the mind. Keep you is protection from the evil one in this case. There's an article there in front of that word evil, and hence it refers to Satan. So this refers to God in his faithfulness in terms of your protection and your stabilization in the angelic conflict. Okay? The last use is one that we all know. We don't have to look it up. God is faithful to forgive us our sins upon confession and still remain righteous. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. He can forgive sins now on a righteous basis because his righteous demands have been propitiated in the person of Christ, and the penalty for sins has been paid in such a way that he is completely satisfied with it, and he remains totally righteous. Okay. So what we're trying to say in Old Testament, in this Old Testament concept, is that God proves this to Israel, to all of these individuals that comprise this nation, by what he does for them. You see? And hence, the Old Testament illustrates all these attributes of God. So that finally, when you get down to a person like David, you'll find David magnifying the Lord and his faithfulness in the Psalms. Psalm 119:86, all thy commandments are faithful. Psalm 119:138, thy testimonies are very faithful. Moses in Deuteronomy 7:9 says, know he is God, the faithful God. And finally, then, when you get down to the end of the Bible, when John is writing Revelation and the Lord Jesus appears
to John, it is the faithful witness. And at the end of the book of Revelation, when Jesus appears on the white horse, John says, I saw heaven open, and behold,
a white horse, and he that sat on him was called faithful and true, and he had on his vesture and so on his thigh written, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This concept runs all the way through the Bible from beginning to end. Okay, any questions on any of this that I've said tonight? Did want to give you the full titles of some of those books last week that I couldn't call out of my frame of reference. I mentioned Kramer, didn't I? It'd be fun to take some of these books and have a course in History of the Ancient Orient. Samuel Kramer, History Begins at Sumer. Did I mention that one? History Begins at Sumer. That's a paperback. You can buy it for Under 295, I would say, it's Anchor paperback. I'll put an asterisk here. Anchor, yes. Well, you won't find them in the normal bookstore because they're scholarly books. You could probably find them in you could call DU bookstore. They might have them. I don't know where I bought mine.
I think it's the
Did you? Well, that's unique.
She didn't have any of the other ones that she suggested in a Gary's book.
Did you find some? Yeah. See, they can order them for you. See, if there'll be an Anchor number. Wish I'd have brought mine. I could have given you the number. Then all you're going to tell them, get me Anchor number, paperback number, so-and-so. But you knew it. Wilson, John Wilson, is The Culture of Ancient Egypt. Now, that's paperback. Phoenix paperback. Gurney, The Hittites. That's paperback. Penguin. There is a book on the Greeks. I mentioned it last week. I remember the ancient Greeks. This is a. It's also a paperback Viking. It's a very short, succinct book on the culture. It's cultural. Cultural approach. It talks about the religion and so on. It can't, see, because it's waits till the culture's developed, see. So it isn't a political history of any kind. It's not going to give you a history. It's going to be a cross-sectional type concept. It's intellectual stuff. Okay? But it's good. The good thing about it is that's one of the things good about it. You don't have to wade through a lot to get what he's saying. He'll tell you in a short, with few words. If you want a political survey, the best one that I know of is Burry. B-U-R-Y, J.B. Burry, The History of Greece, but it's not paperback. History of Greece. No paperback this time. This is, as far as I know, it's not. Now, you want to get the third edition, Macmillan Publishing Company. Macmillan. It's been edited by Meigs. There is a one-volume work that I have not seen. It only goes to 1500 by a man named Jean Bitero. He's an editor. Well, I won't give you that one because I haven't seen it. I don't know what it's, I've seen all of these. Now, whom haven't we mentioned there? You will not find much on the Mycenaeans or the Minoans. Unless you read Chadwick, who says tells about the decipherment of Linear B, but I don't know how much history is going to tell you in that. There isn't too much on them yet because nobody's tackled them yet. It's the material is so relatively new. That's what makes it so exciting. Okay. What I'm trying to do is pick out certain volumes. If you want one of Persia, there's a paperback on Persia that is really good. Olmsted. A.T. Olmsted, The History of the Persian Empire. Not the history, but History of the Persian Empire. See, if you say the history, then you're kind of presumptuous. It means you've really written the last word on this. The History of the Persian Empire, and it also is in the Phoenix paperback. It's large-ish. It's a thick book. But it's good, and we know we generally don't spend too much time on Persia in Western civilization. Okay, any questions? All right, now, what I want to do next week is I want to review the periods, make sure we have the major names under them, and some of this stuff will begin to fall together in your mind now. And I want to move on to one of the periods that we don't study too much, the period of the judges, and show you some things from the Old Testament relative to the judges, some of the problems, and some of the ways God is revealing himself. Questions? I didn't finish giving you the scripture dates. Yeah, 5 and 6. Right. Yeah, that has to do with their standing. Their standing now measures up with their state. They have translated bodies with no sin natures. They are like Christ. It actually happens in the translation. The Bema seat has more to do with rewards. I think the revelation of human good, what has deceptively passed for divine good being produced in the believer's life, it's clarified, it's cleared up. It's all wood, hay, and stubble. He'll be happy about that. That's right. Yeah. Well, there is a... I don't think it'll be a thing of scorn, but there is a positive side to rewards.
No negative side in what normally would pass as a negative side, but I think some of the rewards are going to be relative to the kingdom. I'm rationalizing now. And I think some of the rewards are going to be relative to administration in the kingdom, my opinion. Faithful over little, little over much. That's speculation. Well, you see, you have the twelve apostles, in my opinion, who are promised to sit on, to judge the 12 tribes. And those 12 apostles are all part of the church. They're all in the church. The transitional figures, granted, but nevertheless, they're still church figures. And that is the only one passage that I know of, based on that logic, that connects the church with judging in time of the millennium. So that's going to be a tremendous administrative type thing. There's going to be a lot of people involved in that administrative type thing. It's possible, maybe, that we might have some involvement there, in my opinion. Because those 12 will have involvement, maybe we will too. But I'm rationalizing. I know that. There's another question. Okay. for this privilege and opportunity to interact. We do thank you for your veracity, that you are absolute truth and hence completely dependable. We also thank you that the state in which you exist in your essence will never change, that you will never become less than what you are, and that you could not become more than what you are because you're infinite. And we worship you as such, the infinite God. Again, we thank you for Jesus Christ that brings these concepts of yourself to us personally in his own person. And we thank you in his name.